Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see everybody, and I hope to talk to all of you afterwards and hear some feast stories and see how your feast was this year. We certainly had a good time. But before I begin, we have one more announcement that was forgotten, and it's this. 2 days ago, there was a certain milestone that occurred, and well, without further ado, my parents celebrated their 30th wedding anniversary 2 days ago. And so, I don't want to say too much. Obviously, I really appreciate them. And, you know, if I live up to half of the parents that they were, I'll feel successful. But just wanted to invite everyone to stay afterwards for the food, and we actually have a little cake. Celebratory cake. So please be sure to stick around and enjoy that with us and remind them of how old that they're becoming. And on that note, we'd also like to ask, you know, the seniors to go first as we go in to the meal so they can lead us with that as well. But they're not grandparents yet. Another couple months, that's going to be taken care of. So they're not too old yet. Well, I trust that everybody had a wonderful and uplifting and spiritually filling feast. You know, my wife and I had a fantastic feast this year. As my dad mentioned, we traveled along to Germany as well. And, you know, we did some sightseeing before and after the feast. In fact, we drove over 1,300 miles to see Austria and parts of Germany, and it was really nice. And the weather in Schluchsee in Germany there was just wonderful. It was actually quite similar to what we have today, 50s and 60s and just clear, and it was really wonderful. Actually, we did have snow on the last day of the seventh day of the feast before the last great day, and of course, that was the day that we decided we should go on this huge, massive alpine slide. So it was drizzling and then starting to snow as we were careening down the mountain, and it was so horrible that we did it twice. So we had a good time. But you know what really made the feast special? You know, it wasn't the weather, it wasn't, you know, the beautiful location. That was certainly nice, but what really made the feast special was the warmth of the German brethren and the messages we heard, because they were very uplifting and very inspiring. And I hadn't visited in 10 years, as was mentioned, so it was really nice to see, you know, old faces, see some of my friends again, and just very, very enjoyable. But you know, one of the things that I was reminded of is that Germans, as we know, they tend to be direct and to the point. And that's how the messages were. And I found that to be very inspiring, very direct, no messing around, no beating around the bush. They were very pointed. And, you know, I hope we were all inspired by the messages that we heard at the feast. I hope we're all ready and pumped up, full of zeal, ready to go. But that brings us to the topic that we'll be discussing today, because we're fired up now, aren't we? We're excited. We're ready to go. But what happens next month? What happens in 2 months? What about 3 months from now? How will we feel then? The spring holy days don't start again until April of the 6th. That's when Passover occurs. That's over 5 months away. That's a long time, isn't it? How will we feel in a month or two or three? Will we still have this same zeal? Will we still be excited? Or will we have kind of let that die down a little bit? Brethren, we're entering the period that I'm going to call the winter holy day drought. It's 5 months until we observe another ceremony, another reminder of God's plan here on the earth. How do we make it through this holy day drought, and how do we make it from now until then without losing that passion, that zeal, that excitement that we feel right now, right after the feast, or right shortly after returning from the feast? How do we do it? How do we not become distracted? Brethren, we have a spiritual oasis that we can draw from to sustain us through these winter months. And I submit to you that this oasis is the Spirit of God that helps us make it through these dark months, if you will. Brethren, God has given us the Spirit as a gift, hasn't He? But we must stir up that Spirit within us. We can't let it die down. The Holy Spirit is like a fire within us. In fact, in Acts, when the Holy Spirit was first given to the New Testament church, that's kind of how it looked, didn't it? Like tongues of fire came down and sat upon the people there at the time. So we're going to use the analogy of a fire today. We're going to use that analogy to discover how we can survive this Holy Day drought. Now, I like props. This was one that I decided we probably shouldn't do up here on the stage. I don't think the Gateway Center would like me like building a fire over here. So we'll have to use our imaginations and imagine how this fire looks, how it's going to be. You know, many of us here in North Canton have gone to the, you know, the Troyer's Hollow campout. And you can't camp. I don't care where you're going. You can't camp without a fire, can you? Without a campfire. There's just something so special about sitting around that fire. You know, looking at it, seeing the flames dance around, hearing the wood crackle, feeling the warmth of it. Just something so special. It's really encouraging. You know, in fact, if you've ever watched any of those survival shows like Man vs. Wild or Man, Woman, Wild, or, you know, they've got like a billion of them now, the survival experts say that even if you're in a situation where you don't need a fire, you're not about to freeze, you should try and create one if you can, just because it's encouraging. It will lift your spirit. It'll keep you motivated to not give up if you're, you know, stuck out in the wilderness somewhere. So we're going to use this analogy to compare the fire with the fire that's within us, the Holy Spirit that's within us. Campfires don't magically just materialize, do they? They don't just pop up and just keep going. It takes work. It takes effort. And the Holy Spirit, as a fire within us, is the same way. It doesn't just keep going indefinitely without any work, without any effort on our part. So today we'll look at four techniques that we must use to keep that fire burning brightly, just how we feel it now after being rejuvenated at the feast. We have four techniques we'll look at today to get us through this dry spell, this dry patch, the Holy Day drought, as it were. Let's begin by reading about a man who knew a thing or two about droughts. Let's turn to Genesis 41. Probably know who I'm referring to. Genesis 41. And we're going to review the story of Joseph quickly to learn about the first technique. Genesis 41. You know, Joseph was a very interesting person. He wasn't always the wisest person in how he interacted with people. He actually, his brothers got very angry with him because of the way he approached them, his boasting, or whatever you want to call it. But the thing that, you know, strikes me about him, if you read the story, is time after time, he does the right thing. You know, even in very difficult situations, he got sold as a slave. He became Potiphar's, servant, but then chief over his whole house. And, you know, Potiphar's wife, as we know the story, wanted him to sleep with her, and he said no. It's not the right thing to do, even though he knew there would be grave consequences. So time after time, he did what's right, even though he had to endure difficult times. But then he got thrown in jail, and he interpreted some dreams for some of Pharaoh's chief men who were thrown in, and hoped that would get him out eventually. So let's pick up the story in verse 1 of Genesis 41. And we'll start getting into the story here, and we'll get to the drought here in just a little bit. Genesis 41, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. So it was 2 years after Joseph had helped these two men out and interpreted their dreams, and yet he had gotten nothing for it. 2 full years. Verse 2, suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up out of the river, ugly and gone, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gone cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Must have been a very vivid dream. It jarred him out of his sleep. And he had a second dream. Verse 5, he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads, so Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Verse 8, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Aha. But then that jarred somebody's memory. Verse 9, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. He remembered what he had promised Joseph and had neglected to do. Verse 10, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us, each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he had interpreted for us, so it happened, and he restored me to my office, and he hanged him, speaking of what Pharaoh did. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Now let's notice verse 16. What was Joseph's attitude in this case? After he had been through years and years of hard times, difficult times. Verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not me. It is not in me. But God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. And he repeats his dreams. But what do they mean? Let's jump down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 26. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. Both dreams mean the same thing. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. Verse 32 then, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So here the dreams have been interpreted not by Joseph, but by God, and Joseph delivers the message. But 7 years of plenty were to be followed by 7 years of famine, 7 years of drought. And here's where we'll see the technique that the first one that we need to abide by in surviving this or overcoming this upcoming drought. Let's notice what Joseph suggested next. Let's keep reading. Very wise, verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt that the land may not perish during the famine. So Joseph suggests here that during the 7 years of plenty, they gather in and store up the food, the grain, so that during the 7 years of famine, they'd have something to eat, that they wouldn't be destroyed. You know, what's interesting about this is that God, you know, didn't just save them. God didn't just save the Egyptians from this calamity. They didn't sit around during the 7 good years and just, you know, wait for God's salvation. They prepared. They worked hard, didn't they? So brethren, in the same regard, to keep that fire going inside us, we must, and this is the first technique, prepare and store up. We must prepare and store up. We've just heard or had an abundance of spiritual food at the feast, haven't we? We need to store that up. We need to take those and prepare it for further use. We can't just disregard or forget about it. You know, it was interesting when we were driving around rural Germany. When you drive by some of these rural farmhouses, A lot of them had stacks of wood outside, prepared for winter. And what was really interesting about them is they were all exactly the same length. Every single piece of wood was exactly the same length, and it was stacked neatly, one on top of the other, you know, these nice straight rows, prepared for winter. It's the German precision. They can't do anything else. And so in the same way, we need to take all of these, the points that have spoken to us during the feast. Maybe we had an uplifting conversation that really spoke to us. We need to take all these things, cut them, and neatly stack them so we're prepared. Not just, you know, forget about our notes, toss them aside, not look at them. We need to prepare. But we can't do it all alone and just by ourselves, can we? I mean, we can't of ourselves just keep our fire going and burning without any help from God. Let's notice Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, and let's notice, starting in verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" But verse 13 holds the key. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We need to ask God to give us more of his Holy Spirit, to continue to pour it out upon us, to help build that store, that reserve of wood, if you will, if we're, you know, using our analogy. We can't do it alone. We can't do it by ourselves. And let's notice an example of this in Acts, a very powerful example in Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. This was shortly after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 4, and let's start in verse 29. Acts 4:29. This is breaking into the middle of a prayer, Acts 4:29. But let's look at what was requested. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ." So they're asking for more of the Holy Spirit. Help us to preach your word with boldness. But notice verse 31, what happened? "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." This wasn't the first time that they received the Holy Spirit. That already happened. They were requesting a refill, if you will. They requested more of the Holy Spirit to be able to go and do the work of God. And brethren, that's what we must do. We must always continually ask God, please give me more of your Holy Spirit. Stir it up within me. I need more of your Holy Spirit so I can go and do your work. So brethren, the first technique is to store up and prepare. Take all of those inspiring messages that we heard and store them up and use them just like firewood. You store it up, but not just, you know, to look nice or not just to be there. Then we use them, don't we? We have to use them and apply them in our lives so we can keep that fire burning within us. Okay, so now we've got our wood prepared. We've got it stacked neatly with German precision, all nice and straight, all stacked neatly and levelly. But now what happens after we climb into our tents, we go to sleep, and then several hours go by? What happens then? We have all this wood piled up. But, you know, we have to go and sleep. Does that fire keep roaring by itself? Does it keep burning indefinitely? Nope. Pretty soon, it's reduced to little glowing embers, isn't it? And before too long, you know, it starts really dying down, doesn't it? So what's our next step? What's the next technique that we need to use to keep that fire going? We have to get up. We have to grab one of those neatly stacked logs, throw it on the fire, and stir up the spirit, stir up that fire, and get it going. So that's the second technique. Stir up the spirit within you. Stir up the spirit within you. Let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. I find that the terminology used here by Paul is very interesting in regard to this subject that we're discussing. Let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, a very familiar scripture, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And clearly, Paul's speaking here of the Holy Spirit and exhorting Timothy to stir that up, not let that fire go out and just become embers and eventually die off. We have to stir it up. But you know what's interesting is the Greek here, and I won't try to pronounce it, but it's spelled A-N-A-Z-O-P-U-R-E-O, and that's the term for stir up. It actually means to rekindle, to stir up, to get that fire going again. To rekindle. Again, God's Spirit is like a fire. This analogy that we're discussing, and it requires constant maintenance, doesn't it? It doesn't just keep on burning indefinitely. It's just, that's not how it works. We have to stir up that live coal. We've got to fan those little flames and get it going. Throw another log that we've prepared on that fire to keep it going. We absolutely can't afford to neglect that gift that God has blessed us with. We can't let it grow cold. We can't let that fire die down. We have to stir it up. And it's a daily task, isn't it? We can't just go a couple weeks, not think about, you know, anything, and then all of a sudden, you know, try and stir it up. It's very difficult when that happens. We have to do it on a daily basis, every day. Stir it up. Keep reminding ourselves of what we need to focus on. But you know what? Our own fire isn't the only fire that we should be concerned about. Certainly very important. But we have to also look out for the fires of others, if you will. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 24, read verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Again, the same term, stir up, but not within ourselves this time, but within each other. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, we're very, very blessed. We really are. We're very blessed to have all of us here together in such close proximity. There's only about 150, give or take a few, German-speaking brethren in all the German-speaking areas. We have that many in, you know, a couple surrounding congregations here. We have to utilize that. We're very fortunate to exhort one another, encourage one another, and stir up that fire, the Holy Spirit, within each other when we're here gathered together every week. Most German congregations, they're very small, and they actually can't meet every week. They meet every other week because the distances are so far, and it's not possible to do it every week. So, again, we need to be very thankful for what we have here and not neglect stirring up the fire in each other. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It touches on this in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Here it says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Another way to translate that is encourage one another. Build each other up. Stir up that spirit in each other. Don't let that fire die down in other people. Help and encourage them. So the second technique is to stir up this fire both within us, within ourselves, and within other people by encouraging them, strengthening them when we see them. But what happens if we've got our fire, we've got the stack of wood, we've thrown another log on it, we've stirred it up, it's burning. What happens if we take our eyes off of it for a little while? What happens if we become distracted? If we're not focused on it anymore. You know, it's inevitable that it'll become neglected, isn't it? If we're not focused on it, we'll forget about it, won't we? If we forget to stir it up daily and add more fuel constantly, it doesn't take long for it to start to die down, does it? We become weak. Our little fire may be in danger of dying out if we become distracted. To prevent this, we must stay focused on the goal. That's the third technique. Stay focused on that goal. Stay focused on where we're going. Let's back up just a couple verses where we're at right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's notice verses 4 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Brethren, we've been called out of the darkness of this world. You know, Satan has blinded the people of this world. There are chances coming at another time, but we're called out of that. We're not in the darkness. Verse 4 again, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief, the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. But verse 6 is the key. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We've got to stay focused on that end result or the direction that we're going, or else we'll become distracted, won't we? If we become distracted, we won't tend that fire. We won't stir it up. We won't store up the wood, the fuel that's necessary for it. You know, if we dwell excessively on ourselves, on our own problems internally, we become far more vulnerable to Satan's influence, don't we? We can become depressed or discouraged. And Paul urged the Colossians to see themselves as a part of a great work that God was doing. He, as the leader in that area, he encouraged them to enthusiastically support him with their prayers. Let's notice Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 2 through 4. Paul was engaging them in the work. He was helping to keep them focused. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul is asking them to pray for him, help him be able to preach the gospel, to get that word out to the world. Brethren, we have to stay engaged in the work that's being done for God here before his kingdom is established, before Jesus Christ returns. Do we truly yearn for the kingdom of God? Do we long for it? Are we staying alert? Or are we starting to slumber as the virgins did? Brethren, we should get excited about the kingdom of God seminars. We should get excited when people sign up for the good news. We should get excited when we hear about all the people that watch the Beyond Today program or, you know, see it on the internet, all the different things that, you know, we're trying to do. We're trying to preach this gospel. We have to stay focused on that, stay excited about that, and keep our focus right there. That way, we won't become distracted. You know, the internet is just such a powerful tool, and we have it right there at our fingertips, and it gives us access to all kinds of resources, whether it be articles or, you know, booklets or sermons or all kinds of things. You know, even Mr. Armstrong's old broadcasts, a lot of those are available. You know, there's no expiration date on the Bible. It hasn't changed. His truth, God's truth, has not changed in 2,000 years, you know, since Christ was around. It hasn't changed in 6,000 years, and since the creation, more or less. It hasn't ever changed, and it never will change. It's always the same. It doesn't go out of date. So we have to use those resources to keep ourselves focused and excited. That's just one tool that we can use to stay focused again. Stay focused on that goal. Stay focused on where we're headed towards the kingdom of God. Finally, fourth technique. We must defend that little fire of ours. We must defend that little fire because it won't survive if we don't try and protect it. We don't try and defend it from the downpours of life. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Because we can't do it ourselves, can we? We can't do it ourselves. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 6. I think you probably all know where we're going. Ephesians chapter 6. In order to protect that little fire that's within us, to protect the spirit that's burning inside of us, we need to put on the armor of God. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 10, 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brethren, we have to defend that little fire of ours. We have to defend it so it can't get snuffed out by Satan. Satan's always trying to get at us, trying to attack us from every different angle, isn't he? He wants to knock us down. He wants to discourage us. He wants to distract us. We can't let him. We want to, as it says here in verse 13, at the end, we want to stand. We don't want to be knocked down. So let's notice, just briefly, the armor of God. The armor of God. Let's start in verse 14. So we have to put this armor on to protect against the attacks of Satan. Verse 14, the first one is, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. We have to take that spiritual belt of truth as our foundation of our armor. It's what ties everything together. And without God's truth, without that foundation, the rest of our armor will just fall out of place. It won't work. It won't be effective. The truth of God is something that we have to apply to our lives on a daily basis. It's not something that we just do once or twice. We have to use it on a daily basis to maintain our defenses. John 17, verses 15 through 17, tells us that God's word is truth. God's word is truth, and that's what anchors us. That's what keeps all those defenses together. God's word is that foundation, and we must hold on to it to keep us grounded. Let's continue. After we've got that belt, the belt of truth applied, what's next? Verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. When we walk in the righteousness of God, it's our weapon of defense against all those slanderous accusations and outrageous strategies that Satan employs. We know from Revelation 12, verse 10, that he's constantly trying to accuse us, day and night, trying to accuse us. But if we wear that breastplate of righteousness, if we live according to God's will, according to his commandments, then those accusations simply glance off our breastplate, because that breastplate is firmly in place, protecting our vital organs, our vital regions of our body. But if we don't live our lives in accordance with the righteousness of God, then we open ourselves up for attack, don't we? We leave ourselves vulnerable. The breastplate protects our heart. Continuing in verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God is what firmly grounds us. That's what we can use to maintain that traction in our spiritual fight. If we've prepared our hearts, in our hearts, God's message of the coming future kingdom of God, if we really know it, if we really know it, then we'll be prepared to give answers, won't we? But we have to know it. Continuing, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. You know, our faith in God is our front line of defense against the arrows that Satan sends in our directions. When we go through trials in our lives, we go through all those fiery trials that Satan sends, it's our faith in God that offers the protection. We know that he knows what's best for us. He won't let us go through anything that's more difficult than we can handle. He won't let us suffer more than we can bear. It's our faith that gets us through all those trials, that protects us, keeps that little fire burning. And you know, the value of faith doesn't lie with the person exercising it, does it? The value of faith lies in the person in whom the faith is in, or whom the faith is placed. Faith is something that people possess and use every day. Everybody does it. It's just a matter of who or what your faith is in, isn't it? Is your faith in all your money that you've got, or in all the power that you've got, or the popularity that you've got? Or is it in God? Remember, it's God, not us, but God, that fights with us. And that's just plain some awesome protection, isn't it? The shield of faith. Moving on, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. A well-designed helmet will protect us from all kinds, from various angles of attack. The greatest battlefield is in our minds, isn't it? It's in our minds. And this is an area that Satan wants to attack the most. He wants to distract us. He wants to discourage us. He wants to implant wrong thoughts. And one key area that he wants to damage is our assurance of salvation. If we're not sure anymore of our salvation, then it's like taking the helmet off. We're vulnerable to attack. We have to keep that helmet of the assurance of salvation firmly in place. You know, Paul gives us some very good advice. We all know his verse in Philippians 4:8, where he says to think about pure things. Keep those thoughts pure. Keep that helmet firmly in place. We must be on guard on what we let into our minds. We can't just have it be an open funnel which we let everything just drain into. We have to be on guard because Satan is very subtle in these areas, and not so subtle also. But he's blinded the world, and he will do the same to us if we're unsuspecting or careless. We have to keep that helmet firmly in place and have a clear mind so we can be discerning. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. Let's notice verse 17, the rest of the verse. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our sword, our offensive weapon, is the word of God. He's given us that authority. He's given us the authority to use his words because we're all ambassadors for Christ on this earth right now. God speaks with the ultimate authority in the universe. You know, he spoke and it existed. That's powerful authority. But when we speak according to God's word, according to his authority, there's no power in the universe that can stand up against us, is there? Hebrews 4, verse 12. Let's notice Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's really important that we understand how powerful this is. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a very, very powerful weapon. Now, if you think about all of those different characteristics, the six different pieces of armor, if you will, that's a solid defense, isn't it? That's rock solid if they're all in place, if we're using them. Every morning we must don our spiritual armor without fail. And we would never consider getting up and going out and doing our business without any clothing on. You know, we'd never do that, would we? But it's even more important that we don't get up and leave and walk through our days spiritually naked, spiritually uncovered, spiritually defenseless. Because we can't leave that little fire that's burning inside of us without protection. Satan will want to come in and snuff it out. So, brethren, let's remember these four techniques. Let's prepare and store up. Let's stir up that spirit within us and within each other. Let's stay focused on the goal. And finally, put on that armor of God so that we can keep that little fire burning brightly within us. The one that's stirred up right now. You know, we're so excited that when we came back from the feast, it's been so uplifting, hasn't it? But let's keep that fire burning. Let's stir up that spirit so we can get through the holy day drought.